It's good to see everyone again this evening. A couple of years ago, it's been several years that I did this, I had what I called an occasional series on a particular theme or subject. I want to start that up again this evening on the subject of authority. And we're not going to be having lessons every single week on the subject, but on occasion, as the weeks and months progress, I want to spend some time revisiting that most important subject. In our Bible study last Sunday, I believe it was, no, it was two Sundays ago, when Josh was teaching the class, covered the material in Colossians, the third chapter, the 17th verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That has always been a favorite passage of mine because it indicates a number of things with regard to the nature of authority and the importance of it. I think the major premise of our lesson this evening is the importance of having authority for our practices, as indicated by this particular text. It is important, however, that we understand how to derive authority for our practices, that we determine by God's word what is expected of us, what we are precluded from doing or God refrains from authorizing, that we might respect him. It is a respect for his holiness. It is reverence toward him that causes us to always submit ourselves to his wishes and his desires. It is what we understand to be, I think, a byproduct of, though an integral one of, the master-servant relationship that we sustain when we consider our standing before God and before his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And so while the religious world in general never talks about it, and while it is the case that perhaps my generation and the generation older than my own are very familiar with these principles, they must be revisited in every single generation. It is a profitable part of preaching that is done. And so from time to time, we're going to talk about this subject again. And I want to begin by just defining what is meant by that that phrase that is found in Colossians, the third chapter. Whatever we do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are actually two words that are used to make up the phrase in the name of the Lord. First one is what is translated name in Scripture, coming from the Greek term onoma. You'll notice that Thayer defines this particular word as that which is used for everything the name covers, the name itself and everything that is entailed by the name. When we talk about having someone having a good name or a bad name, having reference to reputation, that's the way in which this term is used. It's not simply the nominative. It's not simply a reference to the actual name itself, but everything that surrounds a person's name. Does he have a good name? Does he have a good reputation? It has to do not only with regard to reputation, but also rank and authority and command, the things that he does. All of these are tied into this concept of name. Now, we are born with a particular name that we hold. How we live our lives indicates to others what that name will mean to them, because it will be colored and flavored by the type of lives we live, how we conduct ourselves, the positions that we hold, the things that we accomplish in our life. And so when we see that word used in connection with the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ, authority is certainly something that comes to mind. When you look at the word Lord, and it's not only in this particular passage, but most of the time when you see the word translated in the Greek, Lord, it comes from the Greek word kurios, and it has reference to the individual to whom a person or thing belongs. And so it is certainly one that is indicative of authority. If we talk about Lord, often we are talking about an individual who is over a house, the Lord of a house. And the reference is his authority over those under him, whether it be his children or whether it be his servants. And so a Lord is an individual to whom a person or thing belongs. And since that person or thing belongs to him, then he has power. He has authority. He has the right to decide how that individual will act, what that individual will do or not do. And so when you hear that concept of Jesus as Lord, and we've talked about this just recently, I think as a part of our study on Sunday mornings, we need to emphasize that when we talk about the Jesus Christ, and we emphasize the fact that He is our Savior, it must also be acknowledged that He is our Lord. And there are so many individuals, in fact, I would say the majority of the religious world today, they will quickly call upon Jesus as their Savior, but they are not willing to accept His Lordship. That is, that He has the power of deciding because they belong to Him. And that's certainly something that is found in that particular definition. Now, there is a commentary. Let me just state for a few moments another point that I want to make before we go on. We use this phrase in this way quite often. You heard of a phrase very often with regard to a police officer. We see it on television and stop in the name of the law. You've heard that phrase. And in fact, there was a song that was sung. It came out, I think, Diana Ross in the Supremes, Stop in the Name of Love, that was kind of a takeoff on that phrase. And that's basically what we're talking about. We utilize that phrase in our language today. To stop in the name of the law means that the law, the police officer that is giving chase, is calling upon you to stop, and he has behind him the authority of law. If you do not do as he says for you to do, then there are consequences to it. Another way in which this term is used is with regard to diplomacy. And I took the time to look up the definition of a diplomat. And I want to read to you a little short excerpt from, it was Wikipedia, I believe, with regard to this. It said, the Congress of Vienna in 1815 formalized the system of diplomacy, diplomatic rank under international law. So what we have with all these embassies and with all these ambassadors and these diplomats to one nation or to another living in those foreign nations, all of those things have their origin with this Congress of Vienna from 1819. It's something that has been adopted generally by all nations as a part of international law. Well, ambassadors are diplomats of the highest rank. So if you're called an ambassador to a particular country, then that is a formal representation of the head of state. And there is a phrase that is used with regard to it. It's called plenipotentiary powers. I'm not sure if I pronounced that exactly right. But when it says plenipotentiary powers, that means full authority. There's no limitation with regard to the authority to represent the government. Now, what that means is that when we have an ambassador using our particular system, who is an ambassador of the United States to a different country, that when he speaks, he has the authority of the president and the authority of the Constitution behind what it is he says. Now, to say that he has no limitations, that's not entirely accurate. He is limited to say whatever it is that the president tells him to say. And by extension, because we live in a constitutional republic, the president can't tell him to say anything he wants. He has to be limited with regard to the powers of the presidency and the executive powers as well as the constitutional powers that come from this. So, the point is, the ambassador has the right to do everything that is within this realm of authority as he represents the head of state, or in our republic, as he represents the United States as a constitutional republic. He has the full authority. That's what doing it in the name of. If he comes before another country and he says that I am speaking in the name of the President of the United States, or as is commonly said today, by the authority of the President of the United States, the same basic principle in play, then what he says indeed is authoritative, because he's not speaking on his own. He is only saying what he has been directed to say, the instructions that he has received. So when we use the phrase in the name of, I want to keep that in mind. Now, having said that, there is a commentary, Albert Bond's commentary on this text in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that I want to read to you, because it points out two important things that I think go hand in hand with this concept found in Colossians 3:17. He says that what you do, as you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, you do it because He requires and commands it, and you do it with a desire to honor Him. There are two paths. If you do it in the name of, you do what He requires, and you do it for the purpose of bringing Him the glory. So his authority should be the warrant, that is, the legal authority we have. It is derived from Jesus Christ. We can do what it is that we do because he has granted us that power. But the purpose or the aim of that in our actions and words is giving glory to God. In this particular case in Colossians 3, a specific reference to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are a couple of points that we need to make. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 emphasized this very, very well. Very similar passage to Colossians 3, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so there is, I think, a tie-in with regard to the concept of doing in the name of and doing it in the to glorify the Son of God. We do it to God's glory. Our aim should be to honor Him. Our action is that which is authorized by Him. So it's a very simple principle that we want to establish in our lesson this evening, and that is it's not possible for us to bring glory to God if what we do is not authorized by Him. I want you to think about that. Because if I do something by my own authority, if I take it upon myself to do something in my own name rather than in the name of Jesus Christ, either the glory or the shame accrues to me. And with regard to spiritual things, it will be to my shame. But that is why we are told in Ephesians the second chapter with regard to salvation by the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that if there was an ability on our part to merit our salvation, we would have the right to glory. We could stand before God and say, God, you have to let me into heaven because look at how wonderfully I've lived my life and I have earned my standing with you. But we can't do that. And in fact, with regard to religious matters, both as a result of our dependence upon the redemptive blood of Christ and the extended mercy of God to obtain our salvation, and what that entails, that we become bond servants of Jesus Christ, it is necessary in order for us to glorify God that we submit to His authority. We recognize His lordship, that He is the decider. He is the one that establishes what it is that we must do and what we must not do, and we acquiesce to that. And so as we do what He authorizes, God is the one who receives the glory. Now, we talked about how we use that phrase commonly in our day. I want to establish for you, both in the Old and New Testament very quickly, the fact that that phrase is used in the same way in Scripture. That the definition that we're giving of in the name of, as found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, is legitimate. So let's note first the text in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5. And we are told in this particular context that with regard to the priest, God had chosen the Levitical tribe as the origin of all who served as priests. The Aaronic priesthood was of Levitical origin, and as such, they are the ones who were given authority to preside with regard to the rituals of the Old Covenant. Now notice what is said in verse 5 of the text. He said, "The Lord your God has chosen him," having reference to the Levite as priest. "He has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord." He is ministering in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. It is the Levite, the priest who is chosen from that tribe, who can minister in the name of the Lord. Now, if a king or one from another tribe sought to minister as the priest did, then, of course, he was condemned for that action. In fact, there is a text in Hebrews chapter 7, you may remember, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 12, going down through verse 14, where the prophet refers to Christ as a priest of a different order. Now, Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. And if we are going to accept Christ as our high priest today, there are consequences to that. And the Hebrew writer indicates that in chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, "If the priesthood is changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Because under the old covenant, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe," having reference to Christ, "who is the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar." It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of whom or of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So you have Levitical priests. Only those of the tribe of Levi could serve because only those would be serving in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. By the authority of Jehovah. So, Jesus Christ, if he were to serve as high priest, he couldn't do that under the old law because that would not have been by the authority of the Lord. There had to be a change of priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'll give you another example. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the conversation that Ahab and Micaiah, the prophet, had. You'll remember that Ahab desired to go to war. And he asked for Jehoshaphat to come and to ally with him in this war. And Jehoshaphat wanted to find out what the prophets had to say. And all the prophets were saying, yeah, go and you'll be victorious. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there another prophet who would speak the name of the Lord? And Ahab, you'll remember, said, well, there's Micaiah. But Micaiah never prophesies good things about me. And so they brought Micaiah in. And so Ahab asked Micaiah, what's going to happen? And Micaiah said exactly what the other prophets had said. Oh, go ahead. You're going to prosper. It angered the king. And the reason it angered the king, because he knew that what Micaiah was saying there was not true. In other words, Micaiah was just telling him what he wanted to hear. Micaiah had a reason for that. But he was telling him what he needed to hear rather than what he needed to hear. So Ahab, in anger, said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And of course, when he made him do so, the message that Micaiah brought to him, the true prophecy, as stated in verse 23 of that text, is that the Lord has declared disaster concerning you. And in fact, the efforts that they underwent were indeed disastrous, just as Micaiah had said. So when Micaiah spoke in perhaps derisive terms, go ahead and do what you want to do. You'll be successful in it. He was not speaking by the Lord's authority. And Ahab knew that. When Micah was speaking in the name of the Lord, by the authority of God, he was delivering the message that God had finally determined that he should deliver. It was that Ahab would be destroyed and not victorious. Ahab didn't like it. Ahab's ministers did not like it, but what Micaiah had done is proclaim something in the name of the Lord. It was truth because it was authorized by God. Let me give you a third and final point from that Old Testament, and that is in Micah the fourth chapter. Micah chapter 4, there is actually in that entire fourth chapter what constitutes a messianic prophecy. And while we understand the lack of faithfulness and fidelity of the Israelites as the chosen people of God, there is the prophecy that in a future time, as all people walk, each in the name of his God, we, having reference to God's people, Jehovah's people, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The phrase is used also in Psalm 116 and verse 9. Walking in the name of the Lord, they'll walk before him in the land of the living forever and ever. Give you again a quote from a commentary. I believe again it was Albert Barnes on this particular matter. He says that in regard to this, individuals are walking with quickened steps, lingering not in the name of the Lord our God, that is, doing all things in his name as his great name requires, conformed to his holiness and all the other qualities which his name expresses. We talked about the name of, having reference to everything that is entailed in that. We will walk, because it is in the name of the Lord, we will walk according to his righteousness. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he referred to the previous iterations of Israel, how that they sought to establish their own righteousness because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And as such, they fell short. But we are going to walk in his name according to his righteousness. God is holy. And because God is holy, we too are to be holy in all of our conduct. The same concept is given there. An individual cannot be walking in the name of God if that individual is not acquiescing to the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to use one other example. We've made an allusion to Colossians chapter 3. This is a scenario that we have talked about on a number of occasions, 1 Corinthians 5, concerning the ungodly individual in their midst. And I want you to notice the instructions given in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 4. And I truncated them just a little bit to establish, center our minds, and also because of the limitation on the slide. But I want you to notice the phrase is used, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle gives them instructions. When you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with the power, there is the idea of authority, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that what you are to do is to deliver this individual to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now understand that when discipline is practiced, that's one of the things that we are required to do as the people of God. When that is done, it is something that often causes consternation on the part of Christians. There are some who are hesitant to practice discipline, especially to this step, in this case of withdrawing fellowship from an individual. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, that when you come together for that purpose, you are doing it in the name of the Lord. You are doing it by His authority, by His power. You have divinity. You have heaven behind you when you do that. And if you do not, you do not have God behind you. And so sometimes it is required that we even practice church discipline in the name of our Lord Jesus. So in the name of has reference to this particular authority. Now let's just make a quick set of applications and then the lesson will be yours. When we say that whatever it is that you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The purpose again is to give glory to God. The way in which that glory is given to God is by limiting ourselves to what God authorizes. You know, as do I, that that is not typically what is done religiously today. Now, we could talk about individuals in the various denominations, but we likewise can talk about any number of churches that have the name Church of Christ on the building that nevertheless have either denied or neglected to determine what God's will is in any particular matter. And so when we talk about the requirement for Christ's authority, we must understand that that is applicable in every aspect of our lives, both our personal devotions, what God expresses that we are to do individually. James chapter 1 and verse 27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion, the responsibilities that we have as fathers to our children, as children to our parents, as wives to our husbands, as husbands to our wives. The responsibility, as Romans 13 indicates, that we have individually to the civil government. The responsibility that we have to our neighbor to love him, even our enemies, as indicated in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. All of these instructions with regard to what I must do individually, all of those things limit me, if I am to give glory to God in my life, to doing those things that God has authorized and refrain from doing those things that He precludes us. Or he does not allow us to do, condemns us in those actions. And so it is important we recognize that, especially so with regard to our personal devotion and our personal life. But there is a point that is impactful of each of us collectively, and that is when there are departures as a local congregation of God's people in any matter where God has given instruction. And we have examples up here with regard to teaching. That's why there are so often admonitions against either the entertaining of the proclamation of false doctrine. Those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have the Father or the Son. They are not in fellowship with Him because they have transgressed. They have not done what they do. Have not taught in the name of or by Christ's authority. And as such, such individuals are to be rejected. It is not uncommon for there to be practices with regard to worship in local congregations that are not authorized by God. We have talked about that. I talked with Michael this morning after our morning service a little bit about what is going on now in the Lord's church. There are some, the only way to put it, there are liberal congregations that have begun to practice the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. That cannot be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that they do not say they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, but how can you give glory to God engaging in worship that God has not authorized? God has authorized singing. He has authorized for us to pray, to give of our means, to participate in the observance of the supper of the Lord as we have done today. the preaching and proclamation of His Word. These are things that are authorized in Scripture. We need to limit ourselves as we come together collectively to worship God to those things that God has authorized. How can we say we're giving Him glory? Our aim is to glorify Him when we are doing things of our own devising rather than those things that are authorized by God. Same thing with regard to work. A common practice in the religious world today is the practice of what we could refer to as a social gospel, an emphasis upon social things rather than spiritual matters. We've used the Salvation Army as the denomination as a good example of this. Not so much having fun, not necessarily playing, but the idea that the mission of the church is to effect social change. And so the mission of the church is to feed and to clothe and to engage in those kinds of physical activities, when in fact God has designed the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to be involved in the work of evangelization. The work of evangelism and edification, those are the primary works of the church. We have certain instances with regard to where benevolence was practiced in the local church, but there have been individuals who have gone well beyond the scope of what is authorized in Scripture. And they have this idea that I'm doing it in the name of, when they have not allowed themselves to be limited to God's instructions in His Word. And these are things that we'll perhaps touch upon in more detail as our series of lessons continue. The other thing that you'll note here on the board is the organization. The centralization practice of combining multiple congregations under the leadership of one board of elders. That's something that has its origin in Catholicism, not in Scripture. And in fact, we see some similar things practiced, not only in the denominations, but in the Lord's Church. How many times have you heard of a sponsoring church arrangement where an eldership determines to oversee the work of many congregations in a particular ministry or area, to where the eldership of that congregation has authority and oversight over the monies that are sent in from other works? There's no biblical pattern for that at all. And they talk about the glory that comes. You're not glorifying the Lord unless you submit to His will, doing God's things in God's ways, submitting yourself to His authority. So the authority of Jesus Christ must in all things be recognized. And so someone who comes along and says, well, you know, and this is the typical response of this, that God has not directly prohibited us engaging in a particular activity, so we have liberty to do that. That's presumptuous for us to say that God will be glorified because we have devised in our own minds a way of serving Him. In fact, I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture by way of conclusion, which shows that that way of thinking is one that is absolutely inappropriate and indefensible. The text is in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Reading the entirety of that text, Jesus said on that occasion, in giving a warning to His disciples, specifically about false prophets, He said concerning these false teachers, that not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Now I want you to notice, just as we have tied it in Colossians chapter 3, how Jesus ties it in this passage. He says, doing the will of My Father in heaven. Then in verse 22, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Now these are the false teachers of which He speaks. So they were using the phrase, they were saying, we are prophesying in Your name. We are casting out demons in Your name. We are doing many wonders in Your name. But even though they were saying they were doing that, they were not. Why not? Because He says here, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who uses the words that You are the decider, Jesus Christ. You are the decider, Jesus Christ, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That he who does the will of My Father in heaven. It's not those who say You are the decider, but rather it is those who allow Him to decide for us, who actually submit to His decision. These individuals in this case is indicated in the 23rd verse when He said, I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from Me. They were practicing iniquity or lawlessness. What they were doing was not authorized by Jesus Christ, and as such not pleasing to Him. But the individual who does not just say, You are My Lord, but who indicates truly that He is the Lord of their lives because they submit to Him, doing what He requires, what He authorizes, and refraining from doing those things that He condemns. That is the individual who's not only saying, Lord, Lord, but who is accepting Jesus as Lord. And those are the ones that will be accepted in His sight. And so it's a simple phrase in the name of that is said time and again. And you will hear it. You will hear individuals in their prayers and in their proclamations, either proclaiming they are doing something in the name of, when in fact it is of their own devising. It is in their own name. It is by their own authority. And we cannot bring glory to God if we do that. So this is the idea that we want to establish, the fundamental idea, the concept of authority. Now, the question would arise as to how are these things established, and that is, of course, the subject for future lessons. But at this point in time, as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to indicate a very direct application with the concept of lordship. On the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, you'll remember the resurrected Jesus is proclaimed by Peter as the one whom you have crucified, that God has made both Lord and Christ. And those two things are inseparable. If we accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, that He died on the cross for our sins, if we want to receive the forgiveness of our sins, then we must submit to His lordship. He has established and determined. He has established and determined what it is that He requires that we do to be saved. And if we do that, we'll be saved. If we devise some other methodology to our own glory, it's not going to please Him. And so just because the Jews on the day of Pentecost did it, I would call upon anyone who is here this evening who desires to become a child of God to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He lived and died, and that death was a sacrificial death on our behalf, and you're willing to stand before men and confess that very thing, then you can repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is anyone here who has that desire or any other that we can help you with, any spiritual concern you may have, we'll assist you with it. We offer the invitation now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?